If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, could you please turn with me to the book of Jeremiah? The book of Jeremiah and the chapter 32, please. The book of Jeremiah and the chapter 32, and we'll read some verses there, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we're going to read some verses from the start of the chapter, and then we'll jump down to some more verses. Sorry, Jeremiah. Apologies. Nothing like confusing you in the morning. Jeremiah chapter 32, my apologies. Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll commence our reading at the verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be, until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And for the sake of time, we'll jump down to verse number 16, the intervening verses. Jeremiah has bought a piece of land. Now when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neri, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. And has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not my voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mount, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is to be given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Before we come to consider this passage of Scripture, could we please bow just in a moment's prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning in great need. We realize, Lord, that we can do nothing without Thee, and so we're calling upon Thee now to give great strength and wisdom in the preaching forth of Thy Word. We ask, our Father, You'll take these stammering words of man and apply them to those that are gathered in our meeting this morning. And Lord, may we be able to say that we met afresh with our Savior this morning, and may this word even be an encouragement to those that are gathered out. We're looking to Thee now for help. Answer our prayer, not for much asking, but rather for thy honour and for all of thy glory. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. A Sunday school teacher had been talking to her class for a number of weeks about the omnipotence
of God.
In the final session that she had with her students, she wanted to see whether the students that she had been teaching fully understood everything that she had been telling them about the greatness of God. And so it came to the end of the class, and she said, "Boys and girls, you've been listening so attentively over these last number of weeks as we've looked at and considered the greatness of our God. There's one question that I want to ask you to make sure that you've understood everything that we've been discussing. Is there anything that God cannot do?" And as she surveyed her class, she hoped that some of them would be able to recall the lessons that she had been teaching them, such as God can never lie. But to her amazement, she saw one of the pupils sitting in the back row raised his hand and said, "Miss, I have an answer. There's something God cannot do." And she said, "Sammy, what is it? Tell me, what is it that God cannot do?" And Sammy replied, "Well, he said, he can't please everyone." But you see, the question that was posed by that teacher, "Is there anything God cannot do?" is very similar to another question that we've read of here in Jeremiah chapter 32. The question that is posed in verse 27 that we read, "Is there anything too hard for me?" This question was not asked of God. It was not asked about God. Neither was it asked to God. But as we're going to see, here was a question that was asked by God himself. The book of Jeremiah, not Deuteronomy, the book of Jeremiah was written against a backdrop of great evil in the land. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, you start to understand that here are a people who have drifted far away from the God that they once loved. They used to worship him. They used to honor him in spirit and in truth. But these verses portray for us how far they had drifted away from God. They were to be found instead embracing the pagan gods of the Canaanites all around them. And we're given some indication as to how far they had drifted when they come to Jeremiah 32 and the verse 28. "Therefore saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he shall take it." Verse 30, "For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth." Verse 33, "They have turned unto me the back and not the face. They have not hearkened to receive instruction." How far they had drifted away from their God. And it's rubber stamped for us if we go to the verse 35 and we discover what they're now doing. They're building the high places of Baal, but they're also causing their sons and their daughters, their very flesh and blood, to pass through the fire in worship of the pagan god Molech, which was a Canaanite god. How far had these people not drifted from their Lord? And as a result of their sin, we discover in Jeremiah 32 that God is coming to judge his people. And it was going to be a time of great sorrow, of pain, of death, and of judgment. And right in the middle of all of this, in all of this turmoil that we're reading off in this chapter, we find that God has sent his servant Jeremiah right into the midst. You see, God always has his man for the moment in time that he needs him. And God had sent his servant Jeremiah into the midst of the children of Israel and the children of Judah to preach to them a message of judgment. He was instructed by God that he was simply to inform them that they had angered the very God of Israel with their continual sinning and rebelling against him, and as a result, they were going to be judged. Jeremiah was told to inform them of the incoming invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and of the inevitable captivity that would follow, that they would be taken away to the city of Babylon. But he was also to come and directly give a message to King Zedekiah. In the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 32, you find there the king saying to him in the verse 3, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy, saying, Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. You'll discover in the verse 2, because of this message of judgment that Jeremiah has been preaching, he has been shut up in the king's prison. Jeremiah was a hated man, he was a despised man because of this message of judgment that he was preaching. And so the king decided the best thing to do was to shut him up in the prison, out of sight, out of mind. No longer did they have to listen to the message of judgment coming from the Lord. And so now we find Jeremiah lying in a dirty, damp, dark prison cell right in the king's palace. And yet something strange starts to happen. I don't know about you, but as I've read down through this, you're reading about all of this, and then suddenly the events that take place from verses 7 through to 15 somehow seem rather at odds with the rest of the passage, because Jeremiah is sitting there, he's in the prison house, when the Lord comes to him in the verse 7 and tells him that someone is going to come right to him in a few moments and ask him to buy a field that is in Ananoth in the verse 7. Strange request. But then we discover in the verse 8 that the Lord's word becomes true, and this cousin comes to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah in the verse 8, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Jeremiah takes this as confirmation from the Lord that this is what he's to do. And you'll discover in the verse 9 that he then pays the 17 shekels. He takes possession of this piece of ground that he has never seen and in most likelihood never would see. He instructs his scribe, Barak, to take the documents, the deeds of the land that he had, to place them in an earthen vessel in the verse 14 and to store them somewhere securely. Well, I don't know about you, but this seems a most unusual event. A most unusual transaction to have taken place. And from a human perspective, as we look on, we would have to say Jeremiah has just completed perhaps what is the most worthless piece of land transaction that has ever been done to date. After all, this land was already under the control of the Chaldeans. The Babylonians were invading the country. Everyone was leaving the city of Jerusalem by any means necessary to escape the impending judgment that was about to fall on the city of Jerusalem. And yet Jeremiah seems to be content simply to take God at his word, to pay the money and to own the land. I think we can understand why, because you'll discover in the verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And Jeremiah had the confidence that God would honour his word. The transaction is over. The deeds have been signed. The documents have been delivered. He's now in proper possession of this land. And we discover that now Jeremiah comes before the Lord in prayer. And as you read down through his prayer, you start to see he is continually praising God. He's reminding the Lord of how he had created the earth by his great power and by his stretched out arm. And he says, there's nothing too hard for thee. And then as you read down, he starts to talk about how the Lord was able to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. But as his prayer draws to a close in the verses 24 to 25, we find Jeremiah reminding the Lord of the purchase of land that he has just made. Perhaps for once starting to question the wisdom of what he had just done. And just after he's finished praying, he comes and the Lord speaks to him in the verse 27 and says, Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The Lord was calling Jeremiah. Are you doubting? Do you think that there's something that's going to be too difficult for me to be able to do? Spurgeon once said that questions from the Lord are often the strongest affirmations, because the Lord would have us perceive their absolute certainty. What he means is this: the Lord often poses questions because he wants us to think about them and then confirm the answer by our own reflection. Had we read the phrase, "There is nothing too hard for thee," it perhaps would have not cost us a moment's thought. But the question that is posed to Jeremiah and posed to us this morning demands of us an answer. Is there anything too hard for me? Back in the book of Job, you'll discover that the Lord uses this quite a lot when he's speaking to Job in the whirlwind in Job chapter 38. And here are some of the questions that he's posing to his servant. Job 38 in the verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it. Job 38 and 35. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? These were questions that Job needed to reflect on before confirming his realization on the great and mighty power of God. So the Lord comes to his servant Jeremiah with this question: is there anything too hard for me? It's a very challenging question for Jeremiah. And I believe it's a question that we need to ask our hearts this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture. And there are three very simple thoughts that I just want to leave before you in relation to this question. Notice first of all with me, the question was necessary. The question was necessary. And furthermore, the question was necessary even though Jeremiah already knew it to be true. You see, the Lord saw a need to ask his servant Jeremiah this question. It was needful to tell Jeremiah this, even though he already knew about it. And as we've noticed already in the verse 17, Jeremiah had already acknowledged the fact, when he read these words, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." But you see, it's one thing to know about something. It's entirely different to believe it and to put it into practice. Jeremiah had seen evidence of the Lord's might and power in the past. His reference to creation in the verse 17 is evidence alone of that. But the Lord was coming to his servant and challenging Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, do you truly believe this yourself?" In other words, has the truth of this fact been taken off the shelf of your theology and put into practical use? You know, as God's people, we believe that God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And yes, we can often sing the children's chorus, "My God is so great, so powerful and mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." But I think sometimes we need to get the reality of this and apply it to our own personal lives, that we might experience it and that we might believe it for ourselves. For how often do we sing the words but never really think them through and apply them to our own lives and to our own hearts? It was as if the Lord was saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I know that you believe that I'll drive the enemies out of the land and I'll restore the people to the children of Israel and Judah. But Jeremiah, do you trust me for the purchase of the land that you've just made? Those 17 shekels that you've paid, do you trust me enough for that?" And I know this truth has been expounded so many times before, but I think it's worth repeating. So often as God's people, it's so easy for us to trust in the larger things in life. To be able to believe in God's ability to save the lost. But yet when it comes down to problems that we face on a daily, on a weekly basis, isn't it so often the case that our trust ebbs and flows, ebbs and flows? And when you and I, just like Jeremiah, have to pay our own 17 shekels, it's then when it's personal to us that so often we can struggle to believe the omnipotence of our God. Maybe there's someone here in our meeting this morning, and that perhaps describes you. Yes, you believe that God is able to save the lost, but as for that son or daughter or that relative, perhaps this morning you're struggling to believe that God is able to save them. Is there anything too hard for our God? Spurgeon again commentating on this, he said, "It is one thing to know a doctrine is true. It is another thing to know the truth itself." I tried to think of an analogy, and this was a poor one, but I thought of a pilot flying a plane to Paris. He knows in theory that this plane can fly. He has read the instruction manual. He knows the instruments. He knows what fuel he needs. He knows the cargo on board, the number of passengers, and he knows that that plane will take off. But it's quite a different thing to know about it and to actually believe it and put that theory into practice, to sit in the pilot's chair, to put your foot on the throttle, whatever they have in a plane, and see that plane take off to its final destination. If you were here on Thursday night at the prayer meeting, you'd have heard Andre as he brought a very challenging word from Job. He started off by telling us his life at university, and if I can remember it correctly, drinking loads of coffee, getting up late, handing assignments in 3 weeks late, something like that, Andre, isn't that right? No, in all honesty, he is doing a lot of hard work. But he brought a very, very powerful word, I thought, on Thursday night. And it ties in so well here, because in Job 4, in the 42 rather, in the verse 5, and this is the verse that he spoke on, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And of course the challenge that he was bringing out, simply with this, if I remember it correctly, was it's all well and good to hear about God. It's all well and good to know about Him. But have our eyes actually seen the Lord in our personal experience? We know the doctrine. We know about the Lord. But have we had that personal experience? Have we seen Him? This question was necessary even though Jeremiah knew about it. But this question was also necessary even though we prayed about it. You know, as believers, so often it's easy for us to recite the promises in God's Word. So much so that sometimes I feel that it becomes a matter of ritual and repetition. Verses are turned into cliches. And at the end of the day, all we are doing is reciting doctrine and not reality. And when we come to pray, we often pray, "Lord, I know you can do this." But I wonder this morning, have we been brought to that place in our own personal experience where we can cry, "Lord, you've done this in my life. You've done this in my family." Brothers and sisters, this morning we need to live what we pray. Are we pleading the promises of God in prayer when we're coming before Him, asking for Him? Are we pleading His promises, or is it purely just vain repetition? I'm sure Jonah believed in the sovereignty of God when he left to go to Tarsus. He believed the theory of it. But I can tell you this, it had a far greater impact on his life when he was in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the ocean and when death seemed almost close at hand. Then he truly experienced the personal view of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes, just like in Jonah's case, the Lord brings circumstances across our path so that we'll just have more than a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge as well. So the question was asked even though Jeremiah already knew it. The question was asked even though he prayed about it, but the question was necessary. Is anything too hard for me? Even though he had already acted upon it. See, the money that Jeremiah had used to purchase this land, these 17 shekels of silver in the verse 9, was in all likelihood all the money that he possessed in his life. Now, given the state of the land, Given the fact that bread was being paid for by silver, you would imagine that these 17 shekels could have been used to purchase bread for Jeremiah and for those around him to last them through this terrible ordeal that they were in. But in any event, we find that Jeremiah simply obeys God at his word. It's interesting, you know, he doesn't complain or question. He doesn't doubt or even delay. He signs the deed immediately in the confidence that nothing was too hard for God. But yet, as we've noticed already, it seems now that he's had some time to reflect on his transaction. He's starting to doubt as to whether he actually did the right thing at all. How could God possibly justify asking him to do this? And as you read down through his prayer, I don't know about you, but I almost detect an audible change in tone as he comes to the verse 24. Because verses 17 through to 23, he's been praising God, he's been thanking God for everything that has been going on in the past. But now as he turns his thoughts to his current predicament and the difficulty and the problems that he's facing, it seems to me at least that Jeremiah is beginning to doubt. He's beginning to question. You see, the best of men are men at best. And Jeremiah perhaps was starting to focus on man's absolute weakness instead of God's absolute omnipotence. But then wasn't that the case for Elijah? You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? And he comes and he brings all the prophets of Baal around him. And they build up the sacrifice. And then he gets them to pour 12 barrels of water on the sacrifice until it's totally and absolutely saturated. And then he calls on God and he says, "Let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things according to thy word." And then you'll remember how the Lord sends a fire down. He burns up the sacrifice. But then we find Elijah, in the next chapter, sitting under the juniper tree, requesting that he might die. And so the Lord has to come and encourage and reassure his servant. It's the same for Jeremiah here. The Lord has to come to his servant and gently remind him with the question, "Jeremiah, you're starting to doubt me, but Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me to do?" But notice also the question was necessary because Jeremiah had to yet see the fulfillment of it. See, the purchase of this land, as we discover when we read through this book, was a sign or a pledge that God would eventually return the land to his people. With perfect hindsight, we can look back and we can see what God is doing. We can understand. But I wonder this morning, have we ever stopped to ask the question, what was Jeremiah thinking? Now, as you read through the Bible, so often it's a question that goes in my mind. What were they thinking? What was going through their minds? It's not recorded for us, but it would be only natural to ask. Here's Jeremiah. He's been spending years preaching, warning of judgment to come. Everyone has rejected him, ignored the message. The king's put him into prison. Nebuchadnezzar's about to invade the city and overthrow the kingdom. How on earth is it possible then that the Lord is able to say in the verse 39, "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever"? He can't add it all up. How is it going to be possible that God can take a people that have rejected entirely and totally and have rejected all his teachings and somehow bring them to the point where he'll give them one heart and one mind? And the Lord has to come to his servant and say, "Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me?" The question was necessary. But notice secondly with me, the question was decisive. Because before he actually asks this question, you'll notice how it's prefaced in the verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. You see, the Lord had to bring his servant Jeremiah to the point, face to face,
with his own great omnipotence. How does he do that? Simply by bringing and setting before Jeremiah the reality of who he is. Jeremiah knew full well the reality of the situation that he was facing, but he now needed to see the reality of the Lord God, Jehovah. Whenever we are overwhelmed by the seemingly impossibility of a promise from God, we also need to take a reality check. Well, what was reality? Well, the reality for Jeremiah was this: a massive army outside the walls of Jerusalem. Inside the walls, there's famine, people dying, starvation, and ultimately, here is Jeremiah, right in the court of the prison, nowhere to go. But yet, we need to be brought to the ultimate reality. Nothing, nothing is too hard for Jehovah. He is the God of all flesh. And it doesn't matter if we're convinced it's a waste of time to continue the children's work or the youth work or the outreach, or if we're convinced in our mind that we're not going to see the unsaved gathered into our services. The reality is there is nothing too hard for our God Jehovah, and we must believe that. And therefore, as God's people, when we're facing the impossible situation, the hard, cold reality, then the question you and I must be asking ourselves time after time after time, is there anything too hard for my God? And that's what the Lord told Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is sitting in the prison here, and I think it would be fair to say he was starting to have a doubting fit. We all have them, don't we? Let's be honest this morning, of course we do. Every day, every week, we're doubting various things in our lives. And we've been captured more often than we want to admit. And we've been finding ourselves locked up in Doubting Castle. You remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress, where Giant Despair captures Christian and beats him over the head with a cudgel to the point that he wants to die, that he wants to give up all hope. And God is saying, believer, this morning, if you find yourself imprisoned in Doubting Castle and Giant Despair is beating you over the head with a cudgel, remember the question, is there anything too hard for me? And surely we can see that in his work of creation. And Jeremiah alludes to it in the verse 17. I sat for a moment yesterday as I was preparing the message and thought this through, and it was mind-blowing to say the least. The God of all heaven. There wasn't even space. It was created out of nothing. There were no angels. There was no earth. There was no time. There was simply God dwelling through all eternity. He didn't need anyone. He didn't need anything. But to think that our God, with one word, spoke the planets, the solar system, our earth and everything on it into being simply by the word of his power. What an amazing God we have. What an awesome God we serve simply by the word of his power. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And as if his work of creation doesn't show that, think of his work of destruction. You'll remember in the book of Genesis, the flood. Have you ever stopped to think what that actually meant? The very God of heaven, he broke up the waters of the deep such that the waters rose to the highest point of the mountains. And you think how high Everest is up in the sky. The waters rose to that level. Only an all-powerful, omnipotent God could ever achieve that. What about the delivery and protection of his people down through the ages, the children of Israel out of Egypt? In Judges, in Kings, in all those books where you discover the awesome displays of God's power showing time and time again he is almighty. Therefore, is there anything too hard for him to do? Think about his works of providence. And ponder it. The power that he must have to care for his creation so that absolutely everything falls into place as and when it should. Works like clockwork, and the Lord has been doing this for millennia after millennia. As you know what it's like for you and me, we struggle to do three or four things at once. My wife will ask me to do a couple of things, and I'll remember to do the first, but not the second, and I'll get reminded. And we struggle. But the God of the universe, he is in control of absolutely everything. And he still has the time to remember when a sparrow falls to the ground. He still has the time to know the exact numbers of hairs that are on our head. Is it not amazing? Is it not incredible? Does it not warm your heart this morning that nothing is impossible with our God? Ah, but one more. Surely his greatest display of his power was in redemption. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, when he cleansed and made me whole, oh, that took a miracle of love and grace. And surely, believer, that should melt your heart this morning. That the Son of God would come down to this sin-cursed earth and die for our sin. That he would go to the cross at Calvary. That he would bear all the sins of all his people in the equivalency of eternity in hell. And he did all that for you and for me. It took a miracle. It took a miracle to bring him back from the dead. Believer, it took a miracle to save you. Now ask yourself the question, is there anything too hard for my God? The question was necessary. The question was decisive. Our time is gone, and so I'll be very brief. The question was useful. You see, believers, this question is useful because it can be applied to your situation and to mine. It can be applied to all of the promises that we find in God's word. Because you see, there is no promise that our God cannot keep. Promises on this earth, they're made and they're broken so often, and we're all guilty of that. But here we have one who has never and can never break one of his promises. How can we say that of ourselves? We can't. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. I'm sure you've heard the expression that a man's word is his bond, and that a man is no better than his word. Ah, but what is true of man is infinitely more true of our God. God can be trusted simply because his word can never be broken. We're reminded in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? An unbelieving neighbor came by to see a dear lady. And she said, I want to ask you a question. Suppose that you die and you find that all the promises of God are not true, that you're not really saved at all and you've lost your soul. That dear old lady said, well, I may lose my soul, but God will lose so much more. What? What do you possibly mean? What could God possibly lose? She said, God would lose his honor. And that is so true. When God makes a promise to you and I as believers, he puts his very character, his very reputation on the line. And F.B. Meyer once said that if any promise of God should fail, The heavens would clothe themselves in sackcloth. The sun and the moon and the stars would reel from their courses. And the universe would rock. And a hollow wind would moan through a ruined creation. The awful message that God can lie. Is there anything too hard for God? There is no promise that He cannot keep. There is no prayer that He cannot answer. Jeremiah reminds us in verse 21 that the fact that the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why was it that they were brought out of the land of Egypt? It was because of a direct answer to prayer. For in Exodus 2 we find that the Lord heard their groaning and remembered their coming. Why did the Lord raise up Moses? Why did He part the Red Sea? Why did He deliver the children of Israel time after time after time? Because God answers prayer and God keeps His promises. Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with thee bring, for His power and grace are such thou canst not ask too much. Our time is well gone and we don't have the time to look at this, but if you read down through the rest of Jeremiah 37, you'll discover 9 times the Lord uses the phrase, I will. I will. I will. I have said it. I will do it. We must therefore believe it. There's no promise God can't keep or prayer He can't answer, but there's no problem that He can't solve. I don't know, believer, what problems, difficulties you're facing this morning. Likewise, you have no idea of the problems and the difficulties that I'm facing. But there's one sure thing. Our God knows. And there's one sure thing we can take great encouragement this morning from, and it's this. Is anything too hard for our God? If only we would get a grasp of that this morning. A great evangelical preacher of an early day once preached a sermon on Jonah and the whale, or Jonah the fish, perhaps, as it should be. And as the sermon was over, his little boy said to him, Dad, do you actually really believe that story? Do you really believe that a fish could swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 whole days? Well, the great preacher said, well, if God created a man, and if God could create a fish, don't you believe that God could create a fish that was capable of swallowing a man and keeping him alive for 3 days? And his son replied, well, if you're going to bring God into it, that's completely different. Have you got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that no others can do. And just very briefly, there's no person that God cannot see. We're coming to a time of mission soon. I wonder, is the belief that God can see you? Or perhaps have we got accustomed to the fact and the belief that, you know what, there's no one to be saved in this church. The mission will come and go and, well, we'll do our best, but there's not going to be anyone saved. There's no person God cannot save. Nothing is impossible with our God. I close with this question. We've been considering verse 27. Is there anything too hard for God? Let me pose another question. Is there anything even hard for our God? Is there anything even hard for Him? I think not. I don't think there is anything even hard for our God. There's nothing too hard for our God to do. Isn't that good? May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. If we close to our hymn, our closing hymn, is the hymn number 64 in Praise Hymn. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. And if you're not staying for the table, if you could leave in the second verse, please.